We are in Exodus 16. Exodus 16. I have given the title, Trusting the God Who Provides, to this chapter. Trusting the God Who Provides. I made myself a note even before beginning the chapter, and I have written this statement. Even if God Himself is not testing our willingness to trust Him, life does. Even if God Himself is not testing our willingness to trust Him, life does. Douglas Stewart says that this chapter is largely about testing the willingness of people to trust God. And I think he's reading the chapter well. You'll remember that chapter 15 was largely a song of celebration, of victory. And then at the end of the chapter, you found the water that was undrinkable and it was made drinkable. And now you are in chapter 16, and this is what we read. And they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Now that word Sin there is not some kind of play on words. It's literally just a geographic name. So it just happens to correspond in English to the word we use, Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So if I'm reading that well, you're talking about 45 days, right? Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I can't skip over this. It's going to be a big part of this chapter, but the two translations, the two dominant translations that I found were that they complained or that they grumbled. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The verse 14 that is translated, the New King James, do all things without complaining or disputing. The ESV says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, grumbling and arguing. The New Living Translation says, complaining and arguing. The King James translation, dated 1900, uses the words murmurings and disputings. The RSV says grumbling and questioning. And then finally, the New American Standard Bible says grumbling or disputing. We might overall think about the category of whining. You have perhaps heard language like, well, you're a negative Nancy, right? You are a complaining. We now have the name Karen to refer to someone who throws a fit or can't behave or complains, minds somebody else's business. Debbie Downer, yes. That's the same kind of sentiment. There are people, to be clear, who cannot seem to be hopeful and cannot seem to be optimistic, even given just cause. One of the things that should be true of Christians is that we're supposed to live life without always looking for negativity. We're supposed to live with as people of hope. I have in my notes this question with reference to the complaining and the grumbling and the disputing and the arguing and the disputing and the murmuring and the questioning, all of that category of behavior. Is this what people do who trust the God who provides? Is that what we do? Are we supposed to spend our time always fussing, whining, complaining? I appreciate humor. I like being funny myself and try to do that from time to time. But one of the things that happens in the modern age is that people are encouraged to be negative, boldly negative, and negative with an edge, particularly against one another or against some setting. I've noticed this behavior in my son, and I constantly challenge it. He loves to watch YouTube and watch video games and watch some of these video, you know, YouTube video stars. And one of the things that they do is that they're loud and obnoxious. And I mean, their target audience are children, boys, especially my son's age. And so that's quite appealing. They draw large audiences with that. And I have to say to my son, that's not charming. It isn't winsome. And that isn't what God wants for us. And so if you can't watch it and keep some distance between what you're hearing and what you begin to think and what you begin to say, then you need to stop watching it. I just think about your own life. What would happen if someone followed you around and, you'll forgive me for being this crass, but what if they had a little buzzer and it just made sounds and they could push the buzzer and it went every time you started to complain? How often would that buzzer go off? One of the things that frustrates me about the modern age is I found this happened way too much, but somebody has a job, there's some unpleasantry connected to the job, and they will tell customers about the unpleasantness while they're interacting with them. And so I think, no, if there's some problem here, then go and meet with the other people that you work with, your supervisors, but do it in private. But don't hurt the business by blasting the business while customers are standing there. People ask, how's the church? Right? I'm a pastor. Well, if I wanted to, almost every time somebody asks me that question, there's something to complain about. But that's not charming, is it? And it doesn't serve the kingdom for us to live that way. So here's my question. Is this what people do who trust the God who provides? Are we constantly in the business of complaining and murmuring and disputing and arguing and whining and questioning? There are... This is one of those areas that I would say in the modern age especially is very easy to be desensitized to how negative and how complaining and how grumbling we are. I would just say on the exact opposite of that, perhaps a parallel question would be, how good are you at expressing thanks? When people bless you, are you thoughtful in the way that you express thanks? Do you regularly use your language to bless people? Even things like when they hand you your food out the window of the fast food restaurant. Thanks. Right? Because those two things are exact opposites, right? If you're in the business of complaining, you're not being grateful. If you're in the business of being grateful, you're not complaining simultaneously. So the cure for some of this is just to check on, are we appropriately grateful? Verse number 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The New Living Translation says it the way we would in English, Indiana English. You're going to starve us to death out here. Now, to be clear, it's unlikely that they really wish they had died in Egypt. It's in all likelihood more like hyperbole, exaggeration. Again, this is a part of our culture that I'm not especially fond of, but we no longer know how to speak in degrees. Nobody has a minor headache anymore. You ever notice that? Nobody says, I have a little headache. It's bothering me some today. I'm all right. I can function okay. I've got a little sinus pressure. No, nobody says that anymore. We say, oh, it's killing me. Like, well, it isn't killing you. But this is the world we're in. But it would have been better if we'd have just died in Egypt. At least in Egypt we had pots full of meat and we had plenty of bread to eat. But we're out here in the wilderness and we don't have anything to eat and we're going to starve to death. Now, this is also an issue, and Brother Matthew and I, through the years, I always thought this was quite interesting because he was really good on this subject. And the subject I'm referring to is the subject of nostalgia. It's the idea that you are remembering accurately the past when you think about it. Sometimes we aren't, are we? Sometimes we're remembering just the good or just the bad for some purpose or the other. I was part of a deer camp when I was a kid. The deer camp was called Club 18. It was in Jasper County in Mississippi. I largely remember the deer camp fondly. Many of the old men were kind to me, and it was kind of like, it was just hard to explain, but it was just lots of fun. I will say there were things about the deer camp that you'd almost forget, like there wasn't any heat in the building. There was a big fireplace, and which was fine with me because I liked the fireplace, but even as a little boy, I wanted to use the poker, and I wanted to stick the poker in the fireplace and move the wood around. And so what was my dad constantly saying? Son, stop playing in the fire, right? I even joke now sometimes when I am tending the fire at my house, at the wood stove, that I'm big enough now that I get to play in the fire, you know? but that building wasn't warm. You had to wear clothing, winter clothing, inside the building. We slept on basically army cots. The mattresses weren't great. And you slept in a sleeping bag, and there was no heat in the sleeping quarters. We actually froze a 2-liter Coke at the foot of my bed one night in the building. Well, but again, with when nostalgia happens, sometimes you're just remembering the good or the bad for a certain purpose. Even in the life of Bethel, sometimes there are folks who were here when Bethel had 200 people plus worshiping. And we people remember that, right? And there certainly is something wonderful to be said and to be had about having that many people at church. And we clearly want to reach as many people as the Lord will let us reach. But if nostalgia works against you, if you look back at that, and that becomes a reason for you not to take delight in anything that the Lord is doing today, then nostalgia is working against you, isn't it? And so we have to remember and be careful about the way that we remember so that we don't tilt the what actually happened in the past one way or the other. I wrote in my notes here, to die or not to die is not a human choice. Everyone dies. The children of Israel said, it would have been better to die in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. Well, they at least got this part right. They don't get to choose to die or not to die, right? The Israelites are suggesting that it would have been better to die in Egypt than to die in the wilderness of starvation. That is what they anticipate happening. They think that way because they do not yet know Yahweh. I mean, do you think that a God who has the power to deliver you from, at the time, one of the world's largest armies, one of the world's most powerful armies, who is able to liberate you from one of the strongest countries on the planet of the earth, on planet Earth, who crushes that army in the sea in miraculous form, he isn't able to come up with bread for you to eat on the other side? He can't care for you? You just had salty water turned into drinkable water in some miraculous way. But here you are, you have forgotten all of that, and you are afraid that you're going to starve to death in the wilderness. It's as if everything that happened that could have helped you in this moment didn't happen at all. The Lord hadn't been faithful in the past to cause you to think, well, maybe he'll continue to be faithful in the future. It's just all gone. The children of Israel, they do not yet know who God is and what he is like. The other thing is they've gotten the story confused. What I mean is they think that they are the most important character in the story instead of Yahweh. They think this story is about them and not about him. We do that a lot in our lives. It's quite easy. It's very subtle. We just think, I'm the most important person in my life's story. But Christians don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that Ricky is the most important story, the person in Ricky's story. In fact, Ricky's story is only a small part of God's story. And the most important person in Ricky's story is actually God. He's the central character. I'm a secondary character. You see the Oscars and they give away, an Oscar, and one of them is the best supporting actor or best supporting actress. That's the way we ought to think about our significance in our story. The other part of this is that, and this reaches right up to today, the children of Israel struggle with believing what they cannot see when what they can see troubles them. The children of Israel struggle with believing what they cannot see when what they can see troubles them. And we're like this. Jesus said that God is a spirit. He is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we live in a physical age. We need physical things. We need power to warm our homes. We need clothing to protect our bodies. We need food to eat and water to drink or some such. We need health care. We need medicines, many of us. We sometimes look at the economic situation we're in and we say, well, how's this ever going to work? Or we look at a situation and we say, there isn't any escape from this. Sometimes we're actually right. But to be clear, our confidence, our trust, our belief is in the things that we can see, and we're troubled by them, and we're struggling to believe in the God that we cannot see. But whose presence and whose reality would change the entire situation? This is really fundamental. I don't think getting older, and I don't think becoming an adult, and I don't think even being spiritual ever diminishes it, ever touches it. I don't think it goes away. When children are learning to pray, they naturally want to know, where is God? How do we know he's listening? And we teach them to pray. What do? We tell them, close their eyes. Sometimes we tell them, you know, put your hands together. And we're doing that because children are fidgety and because children are looking around. And so if they're doing that, it makes it hard for them to pray. We're teaching them, though, that the God to whom they're praying isn't apprehended with their physical eyes. And we're teaching them to try to form a habit so that they can commune with this God that they can't see. But most of our life is not lived that way. Most of our life is lived with a dependence on our senses. That's how we acquire almost all the knowledge that we have. I often comment to people that we really should learn, we should know these things more readily than we do, but we've been so conditioned by the material world that we live in that we often just don't think these things through. But love is real to most of us. It's real. But you can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't put your fingers on it. But it's quite valuable to you. You can't smell it, right? So you don't apprehend it with your senses. But when you think that a person you care for loves you, you can feel it. And vice versa, when you want a person to love you and that person does not, you feel the pain of them not loving you. And for most of us, that's all quite real. All of this is to say that trusting in the God who provides we have to deal with the challenge that he's not material. We don't apprehend him with our physical senses. We don't see him with our physical eyes. We don't hear him with our physical ears. We don't smell him. We don't taste him. We don't grasp him by way of our senses. And so, out of kindness to the children of Israel, at this point, they're hungry. And that hunger is real. Their stomach is grumbling. Verse 4, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota, a day's portion each day, every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not, whether or not they will follow my instructions.'" So Douglas Stewart says that God is going to test the people's willingness to obey the manna gathering law, the Torah, that would show God whether or not they would be inclined to keep his other covenant law. I guess my final question for us tonight is just pretty simple. When some difficulty comes to you, when some challenge comes to your life, do you run to God or do you run from him? And hopefully, if you are in the faith, and the longer you get in the faith, when life comes at you, when something troubles you, when you can see something and it's unpleasant, rather than running from God, you run to him and you say, "This is what I see, this is what I'm experiencing, and you, God, have the power to remedy this situation. You have the power to calm my fears. You have the power to support me, to strengthen me, to do whatever needs to be done in order for me to prevail." Is that what people do who trust in the God who provides? Yes, it is. They run to him when life brings them some challenge and they don't see some human way out of it, because they don't think God has the same limitations that you and I do. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters tonight who've gathered with me to study your word. We didn't take too fast a start tonight. We're reflecting on this text, and I'm reflecting on my own inclination to believe what I can see, believe what my senses tell me, and the struggle to believe what you have said and to trust you. I want to be taught by this text. I want to be alerted to my tendency to be a whiner, a complainer, a grumbler, not to have gratitude when I should have gratitude. Admittedly, Lord, these are not all lessons that I have just, I've got 100 and there's no need for a retest. Bless my brothers and sisters likewise, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.